This morning we continue in Isaiah chapter 11. We had started the first five verses last week. Remember, in Isaiah 11, it builds on the end of Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, we see the Lord swinging his axe and lopping off the tops of trees where there is nothing left but a bare forest. And then we see the prophecy at the beginning of chapter 11, where there shall come forth from that bare forest a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch that will grow out of its roots. So in your notes, a lot of you weren't here last year, this is another prophecy of the coming Messiah. Builds on Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 10. We are exploring further of the increase of his government. There will be no end. The rule and the dominion of the Church of Jesus Christ. There will be no end. The world will eventually be brought under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And in the previous two verses, Assyria, which was threatening Judah, was being cut down. So Isaiah uses this image of cutting down trees where this branch will come forth. And then there in your notes, we see a shoot come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse's being the father of David. And the shoot will be God's remnant that he preserves throughout the captivity. He will bring them back to the land. And the Messiah will come as a branch and he will bear fruit. Remember, we saw in Isaiah chapter 5 that God had planted his vineyard and he expected good grapes and he got rotten grapes. So Old Covenant Israel was a total failure, but Jesus Christ, the new vine, will not be. He will bear fruit. Okay? And then we see that the Son will be coming, S-U-N, the S-O-N will be coming in verse 1. He's a branch. And in verse 2, we see that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Okay? And in your notes there, we see that this is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Alright, so the Holy Spirit is going to rest upon the Lord. And we see that he is going to equip the Son to do, to fulfill everything that needs to be fulfilled in his office. His office of priest. And I think, Steve, if you will read for us out of the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, Section 3 for us.
And this is of Christ the Mediator. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. To the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same.
So here we see the roles of all three persons of the Trinity. The Father sends the Son, and the Holy Spirit equips the Son for his ministry. Jesus has the Spirit above measure, and all the fullness of the Father should dwell in him, and he is thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator. So this prophecy of Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, he is therefore fully supplied for his mediatorial work. And we saw that this is a spirit of wisdom and understanding. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ. They are deposited in Christ. And nothing can withstand His wisdom. Nothing can withstand His understanding. And we left off where the spirit of counsel and strength would rest upon Him. Now we read in Ephesians 6 that we are in a wrestling match, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against beings in the high places. And it's a fight to the death. Christians are in a fight to the death. And then we read in Psalm 149 how we are to look at our position. And in Psalm 149, we read that for the saints are to be joyful in glory and to sing aloud on their beds, and that the high praises of God to be in our throats, and a two-edged sword in our hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters and iron. The church is in a holy war with the world, flesh, and the devil. We are in a holy war. And as I closed out saying, the church is not a hospital for sinners. It is a place for warriors. We are to take dominion for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have evangelism, we have His Word, we have prayer, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit with us. And so we have the spirit of counsel and might. All right, that brings us up. And just to refresh us, let's now have Eden read for us Isaiah 11, 1 through 5.
A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist.
Okay, so the last of that we see that it's on him rests the Spirit of God, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Okay. We said concerning his counsel and strength, this would include holy war. And now concerning knowledge and fear of the Lord. Again, refer to Colossians 2, 3, where it says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ. So this knowledge and fear of the Lord would prepare the son to live a life of perfect holiness so that he would be qualified to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this spirit of the Lord that he rested upon him was necessary for him to perform his office, as we see in these things. And in your notes, it says, this rule of Christ will be in perfect righteousness, verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Therefore, he alone, Jesus Christ alone, is qualified to rule the entire creation. Now, read verse 4 again for us, Eden. What translation are you using? Okay. I like the way they translate this, if you'd read that for us again.
But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions.
That's good. With justice. All right. So we have our Lord abounding in righteousness and justice. The Chase, we read for us Psalm 89, verse 14.
Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy
and truth go before your face.
All right, so the foundation of the throne of our Lord, of Yahweh, is righteousness and justice. Now, righteousness, we could probably think of God about His character, His righteous character. Justice would be His executing His decrees. They're all done in perfect justice. So we're talking about God's character, and we're talking about the way God acts in history. So righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. I just want to show you something here that it seems like it's by coincidence, but it's really the providence of God. Something that I came across last week when I was preparing this, and I wanted to run this by you. Dana, will you read 1 Corinthians 1:20?
Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Okay, the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice, which, according to Psalm 2 and other places, Christ expects the rulers of the earth to act in righteousness and justice. That's a qualification for a king, for a leader, a civil leader, would be for him to be righteous and act in justice. Now, I've just got to show you this, to show you the foolishness of the world. What Dana just read to us was, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Who is probably the most famous philosopher, non-Christian philosopher, in the history of the world?
Plato, Aristotle.
Okay, Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. So, we got Plato in there. Plato.
There's three people you asked for.
Yeah, I know.
Well, Plato and Socrates are pretty much the same.
Yeah. And if you say Plato and Socrates, you're probably talking about Plato, because I don't think Socrates wrote anything. I think Plato just quotes what Socrates was supposedly to have said. Now, Plato is, according to most scholars in philosophy, the most influential, philosopher in history. In fact, the rest of the history of philosophy is nothing but a footnote of Plato, or footnotes of Plato. Plato has this big systematic philosophy, and everything else down the road is footnotes to him. Now, his most influential book is probably The Republic. That is probably the most influential book in the history of the world, except for the Bible. I mean, that's the book. In that, it's mostly consist of dialogues between Socrates and other people. In chapter 1, Socrates is dialoguing or debating with a sophist. Who knows what a sophist is? Tell us.
Sort of a professional debater.
Yeah. And they don't care about truth. They're just for persuasion. Modern day attorney, they're trying to persuade people, not necessarily to seek ultimate truth. Well, a sophist would say there is no such thing as truth. Everything is just relative. Our job is to persuade. What did you say?
A Jesuit.
Yeah. So, here is Socrates, the wise man, debating against a sophist about justice. I remember justice is one of the foundations of God's throne. And this is what Socrates... one other thing I want to mention to you. In Plato's view, and Aristotle's view, and Socrates' view, philosophers are the only ones that are qualified to rule. They are the philosopher kings. If you're not a philosopher, you're not equipped. You're not qualified to be a civil leader, civil ruler. Keep all that in mind that I just told you. And I want to read you this quote at the end of Book 1 of the Republic. This is Socrates talking after he got through with his debate with the sophist. And the result of the whole discussion has been that I know nothing at all. This person's supposed to rule. This guy's qualified to rule. I know nothing at all. For I know not what justice is. And therefore I am not likely to know whether it is or is not a virtue. Nor can I say whether the just man is happy or unhappy. That is the wisdom of the world. And the old school philosophers believe that only a philosopher can administer justice and rule.
Don't you think, though, he recognized that he knew nothing?
Well, that's what he said.
Yeah.
Did that take some wisdom to know that?
Okay.
You can find wisdom somehow or another in everything. Yes, Steve.
Well, and even before you read all that, I'm thinking to myself, I don't know if the etymology is correct, but in order to exercise, in order for you to have justice, there must be judgment. Judgment involves decision making. And the only way to get a correct judgment is to base it on correct law. Only God's law is true law. And so that's the importance of, first of all, having a believer make judgments. Number two, making those judgments based on the law of God. And one last point, when I was in law practice, on one particular case I did win, which was very few because I was a criminal defense attorney. You lose most of your cases. But the one case I won, one of them I won, the judge said to me afterwards, you know what, I like that argument. Ruling for the defendant, thinking to myself. Well, of course, my desire was for a just ruling, but I thought to myself, just because you like the sound of an argument, you might want that, but that's scary. Very scary.
Yeah.
Do you think that there was any kind of influence from Solomon in their belief that you had to have great wisdom, you had to be a philosopher? Because, his proverbs might have qualified him in their eyes to be a philosopher. That you had to have great insights and be able to wisely break things down.
Best I can tell, I never read Solomon. So that Solomon had no influence on it. Now they will hit on truth every now and then, because they are created in the image of God. But because there is some remnants of truth left in them, because they haven't totally lost the image of God. It's been shattered. Their conscience doesn't work right. They can't think right. If you don't have the Christian world and life view, you can't put things together. If you don't believe in the all-sovereign, predestinating God of Scripture, then you really can't account for anything. You can't even make a rational reason for the sun coming up in the morning. Steve?
Well, yeah, Romans 1 and Ephesians, that fifth chapter, but they both talk about the darkness of those who are unregenerated. In the mind, the thinking, it's all darkened.
Mm-hmm.
It's all darkened.
The futility of their thinking.
That last argument reminded me of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless.
Yeah. Yeah. When he looked at the regular worldview, leaving God out, everything was meaningless or vanity. And he couldn't tie anything together.
Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not just knowledge, but wisdom.
Yeah.
Understanding how things are founded. Why they are the way they are. That God's over everything. And if you don't have that, then you got no wisdom. Maybe good knowledge. Maybe you stumbled on something, but you don't understand.
That's right. You can't give a rational reason for any kind of ethics, any kind of science. You lose the foundation for everything. You reject the God of Scripture. Okay. Good discussion. Anybody have anything else on that? Okay, verses 6 through 11. I believe Jenna had skipped you, so will you read that for us?
Sure. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the
let them shall lie down and feed on goat, the calf and the young lion and the fat one together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea.
Okay. You did great on those Hebrew names. You've been practicing that. All right, a glorious prophecy of the future of the church. How many of y'all on the way to church this morning observed any of these things? Okay. All right, now we don't see any of these things yet, but they have been prophesied through by God through Isaiah. And so in your notes there it says verses 6 through 11 show the glorious future of the creation. And it appears that all nature will be renewed, that the curse will be rolled back, and that the reign of Christ will renew and transform the world. Okay, so the sin of Adam caused the whole creation to be cursed. The righteousness of Christ and what he has done is going to cause eventually the whole creation to be renewed. So we have a reverse of the curse here.
So, Bill, can I ask that section there, 6 through 9, would that be considered before the return of Christ or afterwards in the eternal state, in the post-millennium?
Let me read you what Charles Rowery says about it. It says, Messiah's reign and the yet future millennial kingdom will be characterized by harmony in the whole creation. His view is that is after the second coming. I really think that this, you look at the context of this, I don't see how you can say it's apart from the first advent of Jesus Christ. Because that's what we were reading about in verse 1. And so I think you take into account the context that this curse will be rolled back before Christ comes again. Jesus Christ will undo and even make better things before the curse came. I see nothing in the text. Y'all can correct me if you want to, but I see nothing in the text that shows this is on the other side of Jesus coming again.
Yeah, I think it's a progressive realization and fulfillment of what the future is. It's not going to be an instantly second coming, then the wolf's lying down with the lamb, and so on.
Very progressive. God doesn't always work with our timetables. He has His own.
Yeah.
Steve?
I don't know the reference offhand, but there is a New Testament reference, and I think that some of it has to do with Psalm 110, but the point is, I believe it's Apostle Paul writing and saying that Christ must reign sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's not on earth. He must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And taking that scripture, and I think there's another one too, but that one, for example, I think is a good helps to understand this Isaiah passage that yes, this will be a progression. This is going to be something that's going to be taking place through the power of the Holy Spirit applying in God's people, using His law and justice on earth, ruling in the name of Christ until Christ returns.
millennial viewpoint on this.
Yeah. I believe that's in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah, I was there and I couldn't find it.
Yeah, I'm there too and I can't find it. All right, but anyway, there is a verse in 1 Corinthians, and I think it's in 15 somewhere, that Christ will rule.
Oh, yeah, verse 25.
25. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet, which means he doesn't come back to earth till all his enemies are subdued. Okay, good. All right. And now the most glorious statement is found in verse 9, where it says, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." So the knowledge of Yahweh will be universal. Commentator Ortlund comments that every square inch of the world will be the holy mountain of the Lord. And you know, Charles, you had your hand up, and I didn't even call on you.
I was going to say that this section, in light of what we're studying currently in the book of Genesis, is a reversal of the fall, the consequences of sin. And also, the only other point I want to make is that it's very clear from this, as this relates to what lies at that point in the future with the advent of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, that the view is not a disembodied, otherworldly, floating up on a cloud state. It is a restored earth. It is a restored existence. Exactly opposite of what the dispensationalists and other evangelicals teach.
Let's turn to Romans 8, which agrees with what Charles has said and everybody else. This is all of this. We have in Isaiah, I've seen so many prophecies of doom and gloom. And it's nice to have a prophecy like this. So we will dwell a little bit on it. We'll muse over it a little bit. Romans 8:18 again shows the glorious future of God's people. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Like Charles said, and I guess you'll be preaching on that today. But that's present time. The creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we see that this is a lesson for us too, because in the culture we're living in now, things aren't looking real good. But we don't need to say, woe is me, you know, things are bad for me. I can't even watch the news anymore. They're so bad. Well, we need to realize that we are in the church, that we have these great and precious promises for God. The church has a good future. We have hope. Unbelievers have no hope. They're going to be losers in history, whereas we are going to be winners through Jesus Christ. And that after Christ has made all his enemies his footstool, he's going to be coming again. And then we're going to be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. All of creation is being renewed. And even though it doesn't look good now, we have to put our faith in what God has told us. It's hard to imagine a Christian world out there. But God has promised that the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Yahweh, is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's the universal acknowledgement that Yahweh rules. Anybody have anything else to add to that? Steve?
Well, some of those will be most shocked to be the dispensationalists.
It's a shock to other people too, especially this progressive rolling back of the curse, because even people that are not dispensationalists think that the world will be destroyed and recreated. I mean, these, federal vision people say things like that, and the two kingdom people say that everything will be destroyed and recreated. Instead of looking at this like things happen progressively, you can't take the short view of it. If you take the short view of it, you end up despair.
Yeah, the people in Isaiah's day had a lot of reason to be despair. And I took a whole Sunday morning to show the despair all throughout the Old Covenant. But then we go into Isaiah chapter 9 and we see a light shining in a dark place. And that is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ.
Without God's word, we have plenty of reason to despair.
Could this not be a verse that testifies just to the engrafting of the Gentiles or the spreading of the gospel to the Gentile nations?
What verse are you talking about?
That the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Oh, yeah, definitely, yeah. The engrafting of the Gentiles. We're in the time of the Gentiles now, according to Romans 11. And then after the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, then we see the Jews coming in. I mean, yeah. We're in Romans 8. Just go back, going over to Romans 11 real quick. We see that the Jews had fallen. And then in 11:11, Paul says, I say then, have they, that is the Jews, stumbled, that they should fall? He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So that's where we are now. But now, if the fall of the Jews is for the riches of the world, and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? So we see that it's been a blessing to the world when the Jews fell, and now they're going to be brought back in. That's going to be like life from the dead, according to verse 15. For if their being cast away is a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So there's a glorious future for both Jew and Gentile. Although the Jews aren't doing too well right now, that's not going to continue forever. Remember, Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And God promised him that he would be a father of many nations, that through him all the nations of the world, all the families of the world will be blessed.
He wasn't even Jewish.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, and the huge problem they've got, I remember reading years ago in the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is written, the article about Judaism was written there by a very knowledgeable rabbi. He said that his claim on behalf of the Jewish faith was that their belief system is a direct, and this is the quote, a direct descendant of the teaching of the Pharisees. I thought, yeah, that's what it's, what you get from problems. Converting to Christ.
Yes. Kim, I think you had your hand up.
Yeah, in the Geneva Bible, in verse 10, and in that day the root of Jesse, which shall stand up for a sign unto the people. People is footnoted as to mean the Gentiles. And then the nation shall seek unto it, and his rest word rest also putting it in referring to the church, shall be glorious. In other words, the church will be filled out. It'll have the Gentiles and the Jews.
Yep. Yeah, verse 11 is a 10 and 11 is wonderful verses there. For the Gentiles will seek him, or the nations shall seek him. This resting place shall be glorious. So, glorious days ahead. We have to walk by faith. I mean, look at Abraham. Talking about him walking by faith. He was called out of to leave his family, to leave his people, to leave his friends. And God says, I want you to go to a land. And he didn't even tell him where he's going. He says, go to the land, I'll show you. If he would have told him, he was probably going to live with the Canaanites, see, his faith may not have been able to take that. He may not have gone. He didn't say, are you going to go live with the Canaanites for a while, Abraham?
I'm sure God has a reason for withholding information.
Yeah. Praise be to him. He doesn't tell us things we don't need to know.
We also need to remind ourselves that we go through life with blinders on. We're making lots of comments about society, and we're referring to what we're seeing in the United States. But you read Voice of the Martyrs and some of the ITM stuff, and the Word of God is being desired in other parts of the world.
Yeah.
And we don't see that here.
It's not too much desired here.
It's not a vision here. Instead of looking around the world.
Okay. Anything else? If not, I'll ask Mike if you'll close us in prayer today.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this